in such a way that people are radicalized towards a particular movement, that they're willing to give up their lives for that. My friend, that's nothing new. This is what Jesus has called each believer to. A firm confidence in Christ alone. And that means then our clear and precise understanding of our gospel, of our salvation, is all of God. And it's by grace through faith, and that it's not of ourselves, but it's truly a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one would have one square millimeter of boast except in Christ. And so from beginning of chapter 5, he says, stand firm in this gospel. Don't budge. Don't pull away. Don't move away. Don't try to supplement it with something else. You stand firm in this gospel, because it is only this gospel that we're called on to be gripped by. We're called on to allow that gospel effect to have complete control in our lives. That we are people who are day in and day out becoming less like ourselves and more like Jesus. And so what we saw last week, some of you felt the very power behind that passage in verses 1 through 6. And we see that doctrine, that very clear doctrine, is not always popular, because people begin to realize just what they're not really in control of. We're not really in control of anything in life. And this really goes to the core of our sin. You see, what men hate about the gospel is that they have nothing to offer God. That Christ alone saves. And that we must come to the foot of the cross with nothing but our sins, and we must come humbly. It's not a popular message. It's not one that thousands cling to. Why? We're told day in and day out that we must have a good self-image. That if you don't love yourself, then you can't even enjoy life. If you don't give to yourself, if you don't have a good self-image, then you can't understand life. And what Paul is calling us to is to death to self. Die to self. And so it's completely opposite. And so when you start telling people that they have nothing to offer God, and that Christ alone saves, and that we must come to the foot of the cross with nothing but our sins and come humbly, well, they don't want that kind of gospel. In fact, we saw last week, if we add our works to Christ's work, we lose His work. We said this last week. Christ is no benefit to us at all if we add to Christ our own work. So Christ plus anything gives us nothing. Christ plus nothing gives us everything. See, man has never wanted to hear the truth about the gospel. The Pharisees hated Jesus. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verses 26 to 27, he says this, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess." In other words, he's saying this, on the outside you look good, but inside you're rotten. And so you spend all the time polishing the outside. And he says, "You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres." That means tombs that have been whitewashed. And he goes on to say, "Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Isn't that where we are today, really? Isn't that where we live? We give ourselves to making sure that our sepulcher is whitewashed. That we look good on the outside. We hate the truth that we bring nothing to our salvation except our sin. But friend, today, understand something. This is what makes Jesus so profoundly wonderful. That in the middle of our ugliness, in the middle of our bones, dried up, dead bones, the stench of death all around us, Jesus sets His love on us. And this is what should be invigorating our hearts to love Jesus. We don't even know this kind of love. We're repelled against the smell. Jesus is drawn to that. You see, he takes truly hopeless people. He takes truly lost and dead people. And he, just like he did at the creation of this world, he breathes life into us by his grace. And through faith, we trust in his perfect righteousness for salvation. And we are graciously transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, as Colossians writes in Colossians, as Paul writes in Colossians 1:13. You see, then it is vital that we then have a good, clear understanding of the doctrine of our salvation. My friend, you need to understand the gospel. And it's vital that we stand firm in it. The gospel is our lifeline. It is our source of courage. It is our source of boldness. And it is our source of great joy. If we somehow think it is up to us, we lose all hope of Christ. We have no reason for courage, and we have walked away from the true joy, the true peace, and the true contentment that's in this world. So now Paul, in our passage today, he switches gears. And he takes our text today, and he drives home the effect of false, not just false teaching. But in particular, he goes to the reality of the effect of the false teachers themselves. You see, false doctrine is damnable in chapter 1, verse 9. But false doctrine gets no traction unless there are false teachers. And just to the outset, I want you to understand, false teachers do not come into a church situation like this and wear a pin on their breast that has FT on it. They don't come in and go, "Hey, my name is Bob, and I'm a false teacher." That's not what they do. Typically, just like these Judaizers, they had no place in the church. Scripture says that they actually kind of crept in. It would be just like we're sitting here today, and we're all sitting here, and we look to the Word of God, and someone comes through that door, and they're dressed like you and I. They kind of look like you and I, and they come in, and they sit down, and they smile. And they go, "Hey, how you doing? I'm just moved to Columbus. Yeah, and I'm looking for a good church home." And what do? We go, "Hey, look no further. You're in a great spot. Calvary Bible Church, we'd love to have you here." And we shake their hand, they go, "Oh man, it's good to be here." There may be one here today that we don't know about. But what do they look like? I'm glad you asked. Let's take a peek, all right? Because Paul begins to unravel this. So, look at, first of all, false teachers deceive. Look at verses 7 and 8. Notice what he says here. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you." No one is more viciously and intentionally attacked like the false teachers in Christ's day. I mean, Christ went after them. We've already read of the woes that Jesus pronounces, and that wasn't all of them. Trust me. He pronounces upon these Pharisees because of their influence. And here, Paul begins to unravel the dangers of false teacher. And his first point is so appropriate for us today, in that we have just watched an entire week of Olympics. And so we immediately have some point of reference or of understanding this point. So Paul uses this very familiar scene of running in a race. And I was cracking up because if you watch the Olympics the past couple of days, here we are running a race. So let's look at this. And he says, verse 7, he says, "You started running well." You started running well. Every runner begins at the same point. And if you saw the races this week, you see them. They all have the starting blocks, and they're down, and they sit there. And I was watching last night just a little bit as when we got home, watching just a tad. And I thought, you know, that second when they go on your mark, and they're sitting there like this, all crouched down. It can't be very comfortable, for one thing. But you kind of wonder what's going through their minds, right? You just got to go, what's he feeling like? What's he going on there, right? So Paul is saying here, he's going, "Look, you started well. You started the blocks. You're bent down. You're at the line waiting for the gun to go off. Now the gun has gone off and they begin running." And these young Galatian believers were taught well by Paul. Paul was there. He taught them exactly what they needed to know. And his gospel teaching is very thorough. All you have to do is go through the book of Romans, and you begin to see no one is more thorough in his gospel understanding than the Apostle Paul. And they understood it, and they believed it. Everything is going fine. And then, point two, you were hindered from the truth. See that, verse 7? You were hindered from the truth. Now, I run. Well, sort of. I jog, okay? I don't start on the blocks. I don't do that kind of thing. But one thing that I will say this is I do not like to run on busy trails. I don't like trails with lots of runners or bicyclers for one reason. I don't like for people to get in my way. And I'm typically probably not going to ask you to run with me. Okay? Because I struggle enough as I'm running to run and stay up on my own. If I'm going to have to worry about you and talk to you at the same time, I'm probably not going to enjoy it very much. But the point is, I'm like running, and I'm like, don't get in my way. The other day I was running, and I usually run in Sharon Woods, and there's this turkey. He couldn't have cared less that I was there. And he wasn't going to budge. And I'm sitting there running, and at the same time, wouldn't you know, there's a guy coming from the other way. And I'm like, oh, I've got to figure out a way to get around him, you know, to not stir him, you know, the turkey, they have rights, you know. So, oh man, this is the picture here. And Paul paints a picture of runners who are trying to run, and someone gets in their path, causing the runner to alter his course, to literally go off the path, to veer off, even perhaps over hurdles. So in this picture, the path would be the place to run. But because that person is in the way, they cannot run on the path. What is the path? What does he call the path? The path is the truth. It's called the truth. You are pursuing the truth, you are on the right path, and then someone got in the way. And so we asked this question, who would do this to you? Some wild turkey would do this to you. Why would they do this? Why on earth would someone come and stand in your way of truth? Now, understand something, he's not asking for a name. Now, he most likely perhaps knew the names of some of these Judaizers who were teaching them this legalistic false gospel. He wasn't interested in that. He was helping the Gentile believers discern the character of these people. In other words, what kind of a person hinders you from truth? And that's the question I want to pose to you. What kind of person would come alongside you and hinder you from hearing what is true? Now, Paul has already answered this question in the earlier part of his letter in Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Look at there quickly, if you would. It's just a page right over across the way. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. He says this, "They make much of you, but for no good reason." Remember when we went through this? "They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." My friend, let me tell you something. That's the reason. They're not interested in you glorifying Christ. They want to feel special. They want to feel like they have a say in your life. They want to feel like they have control in your world. They want to build a following. They're trying to build their kingdom and not the kingdom of heaven. And notice, though, Paul clarifies it as saying that it's not obeying the truth. Look back at chapter 5, verse 7. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So it's understanding the truth is one thing, but they're hindering you from obeying what is true. Now, I don't think that Paul is getting at whether or not these were true believers, but I think Paul is getting at the ease at which legalism sneaks in and it begins to hinder us from running properly. It's very easy, since the very core of sin is I want to be God. It's very easy then that we come in and we begin to manipulate what holy living looks like. We begin to manipulate what actually coming to Jesus looks like, because we want to be in charge. Now, I think Peter, if you would have asked him, Peter would have known about this. he would have understood what Paul is getting at very clearly. In Matthew 14, if you remember this, the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, and it's stormy, and they see out there Jesus coming to them, and Peter, what does he do? He jumps out of the boat, and he sees Jesus, and he begins to walk on the water. Then, as so often is the case, the winds begin to blow, the water begins to get rough, and Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he begins to sink. Remember that picture? Get that picture in your head. Peter yells out to Christ, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus lovingly says to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The question here becomes the person's confidence in God. And this is exactly what legalism does. It takes our trust and our confidence in Christ and His truth, and it places it in the pit of our soul, and in that middle of our soul, all of a sudden Satan comes and puts one little doubt in there. And we give room for that doubt. And we give space for that doubt to exist, and we actually doubt that God is actually God. We give in to our fear, and we seek to manipulate life for our own supposed good, only to find out that we have given ourselves to that which is not true. And because of that, we are disobedient. We're not obedient. And instead of humbly repenting and turning to Christ, we continue to fall deeper and deeper into self, and the baggage of unbelief weighs us down and it hinders our walk. What kind of person would want that for someone else? Why would we want to give ourselves to that which hinders our love and our celebration of Christ and His glory? So what's Paul's remedy? Look at verse 8. The remedy is the gospel. He says, go back to the truth of who called you. The Holy Spirit will not lead you into legalism. Christ set His love on you and bought you to salvation. Jesus did that. So stop looking to your own works now as a method of gaining God's approval. Now, Peter would have loved so much to get back into the boat and say to the disciples, "Man, did you see me? I walked on water. It was so awesome." And the boasting would have been on whom? On Peter. And it would not have been in the miracle of Christ's loving kindness. And what the disciples got to see was the fact that legalism deceptively celebrates self-achievement, while the gospel celebrates Christ's achievement. You see, the gospel is our identity. It is our sole source of life. So it's very deceptive. False leaders, false teachers come in, and it's very deceptive, very tricky. Then notice secondly, what do these false teachers look like? Well, false teachers are corrupt. Look at verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We find Paul using a very well-known proverb to make a point about false teachers. This is not the only time this proverb has been used, but it's used because it's so true. They corrupt. False teachers corrupt. They contaminate. They pollute. And they bring a bacteria that is most destructive. You see, leaven is a yeast. Yeast brings the fermentation of grain. It has the particular characteristic of beginning small, but it expands quickly to affect the whole loaf. And so a pinch is all that is necessary to leaven a whole loaf of bread. You don't need much pollution to pollute. Some of you know the illustration. I don't have to deal longly with this, but you've heard the illustration of the use of strychnine in water, right? Strychnine is a highly toxic, colorless, bitter, crystalline alkaloid used as a pesticide, particularly for killing small animals. It's very potent. It'll kill birds and rodents. So strychnine, when inhaled, when swallowed or absorbed through the eyes or the mouth, causes a poisoning, which results, as the definition here gives me, in muscular convulsions and eventually death through asphyxia. Pretty powerful stuff. So if you have 98% water and only 2% strychnine, are you going to sit down and have a drink of refreshing death with me? Probably not. It doesn't take much to corrupt, and this is Paul's point. The false doctrine sneaks in deceitfully, often, listen carefully, under the guise of holy living, and it kills. It doesn't just paralyze, it kills. My friend, I want you to see the importance of this. As this corruption gets into the, how does this corruption then get into the church? Paul hadn't been gone that long. How does it come in and so quickly affect this church? Well, as a pastor, I would have to tell you that in this context, it's not hard. Stick with me just for a minute, will you? It is my desire that we be a people who love Christ supremely. I want that for my life. I want that for my wife and I. I want that for my family. But I want it also for our church. I want to be a group of people that live for Christ solely and live for His holiness in such a way that it demonstrates Him accurately to all we come in contact with. And so all of a sudden, life goes on. We're preaching the gospel. We're living life. And then all of a sudden, a new thing pops into life. Maybe it's a new technology. It's a new movie or a new clothing fashion that is very immodest, perhaps for young ladies. So then people mindlessly, for a whole host of reasons, give themselves to this particular thing because it's popular. And yet, perhaps it is at the very least unwise, and at the very worst, it violates God's holy law. Something very benign, such as a Pokemon game. Doesn't have to be that. You understand? It could be just a piece of clothing. And everyone starts joining in. And yet, it's probably something that, as Christians, we ought to look at that and go, you know, that's not good. There are better things to do. That piece of clothing probably reveals too much of what we don't want revealed in the person, in their sexuality. And so maybe we would simply sit there and say, you know what? We probably shouldn't do that. And then all of a sudden what happens is we begin to try to help our people live in a holy way. And so we begin to say, look, be careful. Be careful on how you dress. Be careful on what you do with technology. Be careful about the movies you watch. All of those things are external things. And it's wise, perhaps. It's very good to do that. But you understand it's not the technology, per se, that is the problem. It's not that piece of clothing that's the problem. It's not the way It is the way in which that piece of clothing, it is the way in which that technology demonstrates either something that's unwise or something that really violates God's law. But we start making that thing something that we say no to as a church with a whole idea of actually trying to live in a holy fashion. Now, why would someone sense that a church needs to do this? And I think it's because the judge of the whole earth, Jesus, died to free you from the bondage of the sin that lies behind wanting the technology. Maybe you want to feel accepted. Maybe you want to feel entertained. Maybe you want, and so you've grabbed onto that, and it's drawing you, and it's a lust that you have. And so the judge of the whole earth, Jesus Himself, died to free you from the bondage of that lust, that desire. And you, by His grace, have been released from the rule of that desire. And so stand firm in the gospel freedom to walk away from that and give yourself to His divine enablement to live out in a pure fashion, to not satisfy your own inner self-glory and lust on that which does not bring glory to Christ. And so what God is dealing with here is He's dealing with the motivation and the sin, because both the motivation and the sin is settled in Christ alone. And we must be alert to both the motivation in our hearts and the sin that is behind it. In some cases, it may be just a matter of a wisdom matter. Should I do this? And you can choose to serve our God and serve people around us with wise choices that make the glory of Christ loom as large as it is. And so I live in such a way, but I don't make those external things the issue. Because why? It will be something else in a couple of years. And if I make that external thing the issue, then I'm not dealing with the heart issue. What is it that is driving me to that? Is the heart. But the corruption of the false teacher wants it to be the external thing, so I never have to deal with the heart. You see, if I just get rid of my cell phone, if I just get rid of it, I don't have to deal with my heart. I'm good, right? Because I got rid of the thing that was demonstrating my sin. Do you understand that? That's the issue. And what Paul does is that Christ deals with the issue itself. But the false teacher wants the external thing. And that's why they're pointing to circumcision. That's why they're pointing to dietary laws. It's the external. You have those things right, and you're good. You don't have to deal with the issue of the heart. And Paul goes, no, Christ deals with the heart. That corruption brings death to a church. Notice thirdly, false teachers will be judged. Look at verse 10. I love how he does this. Here Paul gives these dear Galatians a little bit of encouragement. He says, I have great confidence that you will come down on the right side of this. I have great confidence, because I remember sitting there teaching you guys, you will come down and you will get this. However, he makes it very clear that he could possibly say these with these words, that he says this, that it's in the Lord. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. So the confidence that he finds that they'll do right is not in himself, because they have a great teacher. The confidence is in the Lord. Listen, my friend, we will never get it right in our world if we don't have confidence in the Lord. But the false teachers will be judged. And so he goes on to say, how can he be so confident this way? Well, notice it's because of his theology. His own personal understanding of all of life was really all about God, that Christ himself will build his church. And if God is ultimately responsible, he's the sovereign God that scripture says that he is, then his confidence is sweet. And I will just tell you, any pastor, any elder, any biblical teacher has to have this as his anchor. The destiny of believers is secure. Scripture says they shall never perish, Jesus said, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So as Paul is dealing with them, he demonstrates all kinds of confidence in the Lord. And then Paul gives them this warning. The one who's troubling you will bear his penalty. James tells us not to be many teachers for this very reason. We will be held accountable for what we teach and the truth or error that we teach. You know, frankly, can I just be honest with you? That scares me half to death. If I don't teach the whole word, I'm held responsible. And I cannot imagine what some of these false teachers that have literally thousands of people that will come and watch them and be entertained. I can't imagine the kind of ultimate responsibility that God places on them for swaying the masses to believe a lie. As a pastor, it's my job to come and speak truth. Truth often hurts. Truth often slices right through us. And I'm sitting there and it's slicing me. And then I stand up and give it. And then I have people that walk away going, I don't want that. False teachers often encourage people to pursue their own sensuality, to pursue their own feelings, to pursue their own emotions as the end of life, and just include in that a little bit about God and you'll be good. And that, my friend, is false teaching. And they will be judged. Notice fourthly, false teachers then seek to discredit true teachers. Look at verse 11. Paul spent the first two chapters in this letter, if you remember, straightening out what the false teachers were saying about him. And here, apparently, they claim that he was preaching circumcision. Look at verse 11. Notice what he says here. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? I mean, this is just it's just kind of an awkward question, but it when you look at it, you go, yeah. Now, this would perhaps, when they would say he's preaching circumcision, then what they're doing there is perhaps it would give them the idea that if they say that Paul is preaching what they're saying, that they would have then apostolic authority because they're teaching exactly like Paul. But Paul said, if that were true, and I am teaching circumcision as you teach it, then why am I being persecuted for it? It doesn't make sense. You see, this is often what happens when people are not honest in what they teach. What they try to falsely identify with someone in order to get an authority to make it look like what they're really saying is right. And once again, Paul takes his argument to the cross. He says, if it's true that I teach the Mosaic law, then it cheapens the gospel. Do you see that in the end of verse 11? It cheapens the gospel. And God put Christ to death for no reason. If Paul would actually preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross would not irritate the Jews. However, because Paul spoke the truth, they were irritated and they sought to discredit Paul. See, people who do not live after what is true and they give themselves to the gospel of human achievement will always seek to discredit a teacher who strives for truth. Because they can't pick on the message. And I think they can't pick on the message because they know deep inside that that's true. And so what they do is they say, if I discredit the teacher, then people will at least question him. Now, how do they do that? Well, they usually do it by undermining their ministry, by perhaps twisting words just enough to cause suspicion, and so that the unassuming believer who listens to it without discernment or without knowledge, they would go, oh yeah, I see what you mean by that. Yeah. That can't possibly be right, can it? It doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right that we shouldn't give ourselves the feelings. I mean, everybody says, how do you feel? Everybody does that. Eric, why would you say that? And without ever asking the teacher or the pastor or literally seeking clarification, they believe what they want to believe, even if it means walking away from the church. They set themselves up as the final word in their life. Or they will hear someone say some sort of false word that's not exactly right. It's words that are twisted. And they will simply just not say anything. They will just let it stay there, uncontested, causing the question just to linger. And here's what this means. If you hear someone say something about an elder's teaching or preaching, and you don't properly do due diligence and find out whether or not that is in fact what they say, and you buy into what is being said to you by that person, you too are discrediting that true teacher. And can I this morning caution you about what you listen to, and by your listening that you sometimes give place for those false accusations against an elder to exist? Can I caution you about that? Because God does not let that go. If you have a legitimate accusation towards an elder, a pastor, even a deacon, Scripture gives us how to do that. You give two or three people that understood that wrong, that thing that was wrong, and you go and you talk to them, and Scripture says you entreat them as an elder. You sit down with them and say, look, we heard you say this. Is this what you mean? And you find out what you mean, what he meant. You don't say, oh, I know what he meant. He meant this. And then you listen to it and you go, oh, yeah. Oh, that's, yeah. And you know what? I don't ever have to listen to him again because he said it wrong here. It's exactly what was going on in the life of the Apostle Paul. And these false teachers were getting away with it. God doesn't let it go. You see, doctrine, true gospel doctrine, makes people uncomfortable and brings them to the end of themselves and then lays them into the arms of Jesus. But when people get uncomfortable, they will seek to discredit the messenger if they don't listen to it. And every time they do this in their minds, they have reason not to listen to the truth. And they walk away from truth. And ultimately, it says, I will be God. And this is what false teachers do. They sit in the pews, and they throw out just a little question that never quite gets answered. And then finally, this morning, Paul says in verse 12 that false teachers should be rendered powerless. Paul closes this section with some very harsh words, and maybe when you heard me read it earlier, you were like, what? Notice verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, right away, if you live in a world full of political correctness, you're going to look at that verse and go, wow, Paul. These are very harsh words, even perhaps in our world that we live in today. They're troubling words. The word emasculate is the word for castration. And this term is used in light of removing from a male certainly a physical aspect, but it's also, and perhaps more importantly here, it is the removal of power, of vigor, or vitality. You see, Paul's passion for true doctrine, for true teaching on the gospel, could not be any clearer. Physical mutilation is common among the pagans, not only in Paul's day, but our day as well. I can remember while traveling into the interior of India, I spoke to pastors who ministered in villages where it was still taught to cut themselves with machetes as a way of seeking cleansing from sin, and were part of a people who sacrificed their infants for redemption. And Paul is making a point here. If these Judaizers regard the physical act of circumcision as a saving rite, they may as go well all the way and imitate their pagan neighbors and mutilate themselves. Because in principle, there was no difference in his mind. You say, what is he talking about? I think he's speaking of two things. First of all, he's speaking to Paul's understanding of the depths of sin and its effect on humanity. Sin has so corrupted our lives. It goes back to verse 3 when Paul says, if you are going to be circumcised and you take door number 2, as we talked about last week, the door of the goal of human achievement, he says you must achieve complete and untarnished righteousness. In other words, if you're going to do it, then you've got to do it all. If you're going to try to work for your own righteousness, you've got to be completely righteous. And so Paul's understanding of the depths of sin is, you know what, a little cut's not going to do it. You need to mutilate yourself. And secondly, the need for atonement is radical. Paul's point here is very simple. When we sinned against God, it wasn't in any way, shape, or form a small and insignificant whoops. It was real. It was a deep breach of loyalty A deadly violation of a relationship unlike anything we could ever imagine. No small cut could possibly atone. It had to be a mutilation. These false teachers would at least have a more consistent theology if they not just circumcised, but that they would literally mutilate themselves to the point of powerlessness and thus be in reality who they really are. Because in reality, they are powerless. And thus their teaching would no longer ruin the lives of many. You see, redemption for humanity was radical. It was radical for God's grace. God's grace is unlike anything in our world today. Look at the cross this morning. Do you see the very Son of God, the perfect one, who left the purity and the glory of heaven and gave of himself freely and willingly to be utterly mutilated for our transgression? He was wounded for our sin, so that we would be healed, so that we would have righteousness. My friend, the gospel is radical because our sin so destroyed our relationship with God. And praise God for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul is so adamant against false teaching. On a regular basis, I talk to pastors who are going through very, very difficult times. And 9 times out of 10, the difficulty that they carry in their hearts has a lot to do with the results of a church that was raised on the gospel of human achievement. And you start teaching and preaching the true gospel that it's through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And people get mad. Do you understand that Jesus Christ was put on the cross as a perfect human being, and over they looked at Jesus and said, he's not guilty of death, but go ahead and crucify him. Now, it was the Father's plan. It was. But it was a picture of the humanity in sin. Humanity in anger. And so when you hear a message like this, our first reaction, our very sin-minded reaction is, you know, I don't bring anything to the cross. No. Only your sin. I mean, there's nothing that I do that saves me. No. Only the grace of God. You don't deserve it. I'm not really that bad. My friend, yes, you are. And you know what? You should own that. Because the more you own that, the more you understand God's loving kindness to you. He doesn't have to save you. He doesn't have to set his love on you ever. But while you were yet a sinner, Jesus died for you. That, my friend, should just bring you to the point of tears, of amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's Paul's point. So, we don't have time for false teachers. I want to be very careful in the doctrine that I preach. I want our elders to be very careful about this. Paul is very clear about this because it does so much damage. There are untold millions of people who've believed a lie in churches today. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. You can only come to Jesus because he is the only way, he's the only truth, and he's the only life. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I beg you, repent and believe. Place your faith and trust in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, what a powerful and biting, truthful message. And God, our own hearts, our own sinful hearts love legalism. We cling to it. It sort of satisfies our soul a little bit for just a small period of time. It gives us some little jolt of self-joy. Because we look at ourselves and think, we're not that bad. We do good things. And we don't realize that the holiness of God, the purity of God, is 100% pure. We get it wrong in one area. We're doomed for eternity. Because God is just. And just as He is just, He is a God of love. And so the Father sends the Son to pour out His life in order that we might have life. That is unbelievable love. And that is the love that has been shed upon us to grant us salvation this morning. Without that love, we can do nothing. So if we try to add to it, Christ will be of no value to us. God, help us see our sin. Help us to realize that sinful part is very true in our lives. And God, by your grace, through salvation, we've been freed from that. We've been freed from the penalty of it. We've been freed from the guilt of it. We've been freed from the shame of it. And I pray, God, that we would be people who live in boldness and in courage, that we would speak out with great compassion of the love that can only come from Jesus. Father, would you continue to form these truths into our hearts? Lord, I pray for our young people. God, I pray that this gospel would be so pervasive in their thinking that they would give of themselves, and that every day our young people would learn what it means to die, to be crucified in Christ, and to live. But not them being alive, but Christ in them. And the life that we now live, Father, I pray that we would live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. So God, be our God. Thank you for this great and rich salvation in Christ this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.